All right, well, open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 20. We're going to be in Deuteronomy 20 this week. We're back into our study of Deuteronomy after last week's review. And so like I said, whether you've been in the journey with us the whole way or whether you're just hopping on board, Lord willing, that helps a little bit. Last week helped a little bit. And this week we're going to jump right into the next chapter of Deuteronomy 20. And we're calling this Righteousness in War. Now, before I read this, I was kind of wondering, I read through Deuteronomy many times, actually. And every time I get to Deuteronomy 20, I'm like looking at it going, I don't know how I'm going to frame this up and where we're going to go with this. It's pretty plain and simple the way it reads. But at the same time, there are some things in there that that cause you to wrestle and cause you to wonder, like, what was the Lord meaning when he said this? But one of the things that I started realizing as I was looking at Deuteronomy 20, and really what it is it's the Lord giving Israel rules and his law, his standard of righteousness in warfare, which they will engage in both in the land of Canaan and then in the future with nations outside of the land of Canaan, especially if they were to submit to his word and obey his law. But one of the things I started thinking about as I was doing this study is our own laws of war on this earth right now, you know, because I've vaguely heard about there being laws of war. You kind of know that there's certain weapons that we're asked not to use, things like that. So I just kind of looked it up. This is a very brief overview, but we do have something called the International Rules of War, also known as the International Humanitarian Law. These are a set of laws that aim to limit the suffering in armed conflict by establishing what actions are permissible and prohibited during wartime, primarily protecting civilians, wounded combatants, and prisoners of war, while also restricting the methods and means of warfare used by warring parties. The core principle of the IHL include distinction between combatants and civilians, proportionally and the prohibition of unnecessary suffering, with the Geneva Conventions serving as the primary legal document outlining these rules. And so then you say, well, then what are the rules and what's the purpose? The rules or the primary purpose of these rules of war is to minimize civilian casualties, to protect those that are not actively participating in combat, including the wounded, the sick, and prisoners of war. And so they have some core principles behind that. Basically, they differentiate between those who are fighting, the combatants, and then those who are civilians. The damage, they say, inflicted on civilians must not be excessive in relation to the military advantage gained. And when it comes to humanity, the goal of these laws is to avoid causing unnecessary suffering in those who are not part of the battle. Does that make sense? And so we have international rules of war even now. And this comes from the Geneva Conventions of 1949. They protect civilians, they protect the wounded, they protect prisoners of war and medical personnel that are helping in the midst of combat. Some of the prohibited actions, and this is just a real brief overview, are deliberately targeting civilians, using weapons that cause unnecessary suffering, such as chemical weapons, taking hostages, and torture. So even in our day and age, with all of the hatred and the fighting and the wars that are happening, there is still at least a desire and an aim from humanity, even though we're evil and sinful, to have laws of war to protect those who should not suffer unnecessarily, to protect those that are trying to do good in the midst of the combat, things like that, and to try to not use weapons that produce chemical warfare and stuff like that would produce unnecessary suffering to large populations. In light of that, when you look at Deuteronomy 20, this is, if you want to say it this way, as God has established the nation of Israel and made them his holy nation, he is giving them the laws of warfare. They will engage in war. This is part of what will be in their immediate future and in the coming years of them being a nation. And here he's describing or laying out his law of warfare. And like we started with, all of these things have their foundation in righteousness because they are his holy people. Exodus 19 says that the Lord pulled them out of Egypt. He made them a people of his own possession. They are his holy nation set apart for his own purposes and to be a light to the nations around them and to give glory and honor to him. And so, when they are engaged in war, he wants them to still engage in warfare in a way that is righteous, that is submissive to his word and his will. And this is just part of what's going to happen. First thing, because Israel exists in a sinful world. This nation that he's establishing, they're about to go over and take this land, and they will exist in a sinful world. And just because of their chosen status and the promises of the Lord, Israel will be an enemy of the world around them. Just like we as the church are enemies, or the world, we are enemies of the world, and we have constant pushback or fighting from the world system that we live in. So she will have enemies, there will be war, and when Israel goes to war, she will still be battling as God's chosen nation. And so even in warfare, Israel is still to be submissive to keep God's word and to abide by everything that he says, to bring glory to him, to prove herself as a nation holy, and because we're going to see soon, because this is tied into the actual Mosaic covenant, and part of the blessing of Israel is that Israel is submissive to the Lord, even in what the Lord commands when it comes to war. Eugene Merrill, in his commentary on this passage, says, Deuteronomy 20, provides a manual of war for Israel. It is a handbook addressing in a comprehensive, if brief way, the proper attitude of God's people towards enemy forces and the approach to be used in undertaking war against them. If you keep reading in Deuteronomy 23, verse 9, it kind of gives the overarching principle of war, if you want to say it that way. The Lord tells Israel, when you go out as an army against your enemies, and here's the principle. You shall keep yourself from every evil thing. So when you go out to war, you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. And what we're going to see is that has to do, and there's multiple things to keep themselves from. First thing, they need to make sure that as they are engaging in warfare, that they are keeping themselves from the influence of the nations that they will be going out and fighting. That's one of the main principles as they go out to take the land of Canaan. Secondly, as they engage in warfare, one of the things they have to keep themselves from evil is going against God's word, or in their own understanding, deciding that whatever God has ordained isn't the best way, and they're going to do things on their own. You see that with Saul, right? When Saul goes and defeats the Amalekites, God tells him to devote them to destruction, wipe them out completely. Saul keeps all the good animals because he's going to use them as a sacrifice for God and give them to the Lord. And not only was he harshly rebuked by God, but he lost the throne because of that. And God said, I'm going to find a man who is after my own heart, who turns out to be David. And so again, Saul, in his, and actually the Lord says there, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. That's that whole principle. And so he said that in light of what Saul did. Even though God had said this, Saul thought a better way would be do it his way, which he thought would bring more honor or more glory to God by keeping things God devoted to destruction and giving those to God. And God said, no, that's disobedience. So, and then also just keeping themselves from sin, like we, our own international humanitarian law, to keep yourself from doing anything that's actually evil. So all that being said, this is what this chapter is all about. And there will be times, you have to think about it this way, when Yahweh will use his nation, Israel, to eliminate and destroy other nations. That's what's going to happen to all of the nations in the land of Canaan. Again, God tells Israel, it's not your righteousness that made you this nation. It's not because of your righteousness I'm giving you this land. One of the things he says is it's because of the wickedness of these nations and that their time has now come for judgment, that I'm just using Israel to wipe out this people group because it's time for them to be judged. Again, we don't get to see the mind and the insight of God behind nations coming and nations going, but God's behind all of those things. The Lord is the one that starts and ends all nations, that starts and ends all reigns of power within nations. He's the one that's in control of all of those things. So if we could hear his voice and him tell us, well, this is why this nation is done, and this is why this nation destroyed this nation. I mean, even like in, you know, you could talk about World War II and why the Lord allowed the Allied powers to destroy or to defeat Germany and Japan and all that. We don't know the plans and the mind of God, but we do know that that is part of his overarching will because that's what happened. But here in the Old Testament, in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, we see the Lord himself tell Israel that it is time for the nations of Canaan to be judged because of their sinfulness. And the Lord will be the one. He is the actual one fighting. He's the actual one that is the Lord or the God of war, if you want to say it that way, that will destroy these nations. But he's going to use his people Israel at least to destroy the nations of the land of Canaan. And that is his will. There will also be times where God uses his nation Israel to bring souls into the proximity of his covenant-keeping love and salvation, even through warfare. I think one neat example is Rahab in Jericho, right? Because Jericho is devoted to destruction, which means, we'll talk about this in a second, that they are destined by God to be completely eradicated and wiped out. They belong to him. And there's no, you can't keep things from Jericho. And we see that in Achan, who did, right? And then the judgment of the Lord came upon Israel when they went to fight Ai because Achan kept stuff. But then God did keep Rahab, right? He actually, even though all of them were devoted to destruction, he kept Rahab, brought Rahab into Israel, and used Rahab to eventually be, I mean, she's an ancestor of Jesus Christ. She's in the line of the Messiah, which is really cool. So again, God is the one that determines what is devoted to destruction, what is spared, what is brought into my people Israel, into the proximity of my covenant-keeping love, and becomes a part of the blessings of Israel, and what needs to be gone. Again, all of those things are in the mind of the will of God. And the only thing we know of God or about God or from God is what God gives to us through his word. And so here in chapter 20, he is giving Israel his word when they go into war, how they are to conduct themselves and how they are to listen to him and submit to him. And again, that's the bottom line principle of all of this. Listen, keep, and do in everything that he says. Listen to his word, keep it in your heart, and then do it. And again, the application is the direct same thing that we have in the church. We need to listen to his word, keep, and do it. We're not Israel. This is not our law, but we are still called to listen to his word, to keep his word, and to do it. The bottom line is that Yahweh is prescribing his perfect will and his perfect judgments that guard his people from evil and instruct them on how to conduct themselves, even in warfare. And we've already seen this, right? He's given them rules of eating and dressing. He's given them rules of worship. He's given them rules on how to conduct their civil government. We're going to get into more rules after this on how they are to relate with one another and what they do in times of disease or in crimes and things like that, what they do with family relationships. He's giving them a set of standards to help them to know this is what righteousness looks like when you face this. And so when you face war, here is what it looks like to conduct the nation in righteousness. He demands righteousness in warfare, and he emphasizes in this chapter the centrality of Yahweh's will, the will of God, when Israel is in battle. And actually, if you look at chapter 20, verse 1, you see it's Yahweh your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. He is with you. So first and foremost, Israel needs to understand this is his will. He's the one that brings you up to battle, and he will be with you in the battle. So that's an underlying principle they have to keep in mind. In verse 4, you see Yahweh again say, Yahweh your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies and to save you. So again, there's the will of the Lord. There's his presence in the war, in the battle. He is there to go with you, to fight for you, so he's the one doing the fighting, and to rescue or to save you. Again, this is the Lord's will. In verse 13, again, you see when they're fighting distant nations and he tells them to offer peace, he says if the nation does not accept the terms of peace and instead decides to make war against you, he says, Yahweh, your God, shall give it into your hand. So if this is how the peace negotiations turn out, and if you are living in covenant faithfulness to me, then if they decide to go at war with you, which we'll talk about soon, he is the one that will give this nation to your hand. This is part of the Abrahamic promise that he told Abraham back in the day in Genesis 2:3. God said, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. I mean, and that's an everlasting unilateral covenant that's still in effect today, which reminds you, this is why it's so important for us as the United States to be with Israel. Because who's with Israel, God's with them. Those who bless Israel, God blesses. Those who curse Israel, God curses. We don't want to stand against Yahweh God and to fight against what he has promised in the Abrahamic covenant. In Deuteronomy 20:16, he says Canaan is very different. It's a very different standard for the nations of the land of Canaan. In fact, he says, these cities and these people, Yahweh your God is giving you as an inheritance. So again, that's his will for the land of Canaan. For those outside of Canaan, we'll talk about that in a second. For the land of Canaan, that is their inheritance that God's giving to them. In verse 17, again, you see Yahweh talking about his purpose there. You shall devote them to destruction, the Hittite, Amorite, Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite, as Yahweh your God has commanded you. So that's his will for the people of the land of Canaan. And then in verse 18, he gives them the reason that this group is to be devoted to destruction. He says, so that, purpose statement, they may not teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against Yahweh your God. That's the main point. If you do not wipe them out completely, then you will inherit or begin to adopt some of their practices and standards. And if you do that, both in rejection of my word to wipe them out and turning against me and having other gods, he says that they would sin against him, and that will bring about judgment. That will bring about the curse that he has proclaimed to them. So it's very important for the Israelites to know God's standard of war, what righteousness looks like in war. There are some people that need to be wiped out completely. There are others that need to be offered peace. Does that make sense? And it all comes back down to what does the Lord say and what does he prescribe when you face battle as a nation? So the overarching theme of this whole thing that we started in Deuteronomy 16 is righteousness and leadership. Uh-oh. Hang on a second. Oh yeah, there it is. Righteousness and leadership. In Deuteronomy 16, we start talking about that the leaders of Israel must lead in righteousness so that the people of Israel will live in righteousness. Remember that? We reviewed that last week. And this is kind of the thing that's running through all of these verses. Because all of these commands, most of these commands, are given to people in places of leadership, whether that be the religious leadership, whether that be leaders of the tribes and things like that. And today we're going to see when it comes to officers and when it comes to preparing for battle and going into battle. We talked about righteousness being a protection for his people. Righteous leadership and righteous living would identify, that would help them to identify with discernment the deceitful threats that would lead to destruction. When there's idolatry or false teachers or deception or dishonesty or hypocrisy, righteous leadership and righteous living would give them wisdom and discernment to know what is the will of the Lord and what do we do both as leaders and as a nation in this situation. And remember, we talked about whether it's a false teacher that rises up in your family, whether it's a whole group, an actual people group or a city that has adopted some sort of idolatry that's going to bring destruction to the nation as a whole. It helps them to understand what to do in those situations. We said righteousness was a provision for God's people. What we mean by that is that righteous leadership in Israel and righteous living in Israel would bring about the promised blessings that Yahweh had given to Israel. If they will just listen to him and keep his commands, follow his statutes, and submit to him, then he will bring about blessing that is unprecedented and that would be a testimony to all the nations that he truly is God. He would bring about their persistence and their longevity in the land. He would bring about production of the land, the vegetation of the land. He would bring about peace and security. Part of them both defeating their enemies and having peace is their submission to his word. It's not the strength of their military. And it also brings about all the promised blessings of Yahweh that we'll talk about when we get to Deuteronomy 27. Also, righteousness was to be the purpose of his people. They were a holy nation. They were God's own possession. They were called after his own name, and they belonged to him. And the righteous leadership and righteous leading, or righteous living of Israel, was to stand out amongst all nations so that they would be a light and a witness of the righteousness of Yahweh, the righteousness of his law. And we'll even quote that verse again today. The people around them should see them, the way they live, the law that they submit to, and the blessing that Yahweh gives to them, and go, he is the one true God, and this truly is his nation. This was the purpose of righteousness in all of this stuff. And again, there are implications of that in the church as well. We are to live in a way that we are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. We are to conduct ourselves in a holy, with holy lives and speak the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone we go to so that they will hear the voice of Christ. And those who are his and are called by him will come to him. They will hear his voice and they will come to him. But Israel as a nation had this role. So today, as we talk about warfare, nothing changes. He's going to talk to the leaders. He's going to establish what the law of righteousness is. And we're going to see the rules of God in war. And we're calling this righteousness in war. We're going to look at three things. Number one, he's going to call Israel to remember the sovereignty of Yahweh in war, the first four verses. Number two, he's going to call them to remember the kindness of Yahweh in war, verses 5 through 9. And then finally, the third, we're going to remember the mercy of Yahweh in war, verses 10 through 20. And the point of me kind of framing it up like that is just that all these things are a call for Israel to remember Yahweh God, to remember who he is, to remember what he's called them to do and to be. And so in this, you see some of the character and the nature of God as he says these things. So verses 1 through 4, let's read these together and we'll talk about them. My computer's being super slow, so it'll pop up, I guess, in a second. Deuteronomy 20, 1 through 4. If you have your Bibles, read along with me, and if you don't, it might pop up here. We'll see. So he says, if you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For Yahweh your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. Now it will be, when you are drawing near to the battle, the priest shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, you are drawing near to the battle against your enemies today. Do not let your heart be faint. Do not be afraid, nor be alarmed, nor be in dread before them. For Yahweh, your God, is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. Israel as a nation and the Israelites individually are called to remember who Yahweh is in these verses and what Yahweh says as they go into battle. And the priests in these verses are given the responsibility by Yahweh to remind his people of his word when they go into battle. That's the two things you see going on here. So the first thing in verse 1, you see that he is calling Israel to remember who he is and that he is with them when they go to war. When they see their enemy, do not be afraid, because the one who is with them is way greater than the one who is behind them or even the army itself. I don't know if you remember that story about Elisha and his servant, you know, and they're in the, you have the whole, I didn't review this, so it is the, what nation is it? Is it Syria? Assyria? Yes, Assyria, one of them. They're out there. They're surrounding Elisha, and he's up on this hill with his servant, and they're surrounded by the army of Assyria? I think it's Syria. Is it Syria? Yes, yeah, Damascus. And so they're surrounding him, and the servant's worried. It's two versus an entire nation, right? And Elisha's not concerned. He's not afraid. And he says, he tells him, the one who's with us is greater than the one who's with them. And it says the Lord opens his servant's eyes, and he sees the armies of God, the armies of heaven, these angels, angelic army basically surrounding them. And then he blinds the army. They lead them into Jerusalem. And he's like, and then the king is like, should we put him to death? And he's like, no, feed him, you know? So anyway, but the purpose is there's a little glimpse of why they should not be afraid. The one who is with them is greater than anything they're going to face, no matter how big the army is. And he's telling them, trust him, trust his power, trust his character, trust his word that he's given to you. And then he tells them to remember Egypt. Just in case you forgot, a few years back, I led you out of the greatest nation on this earth with the strongest army on the planet, and you didn't even have to lift a finger. You just had to walk, and I crushed him in the Red Sea. I blessed you in the desert. You know, he's just reminding them, remember what you just went through. On top of that, he didn't include this here, but they just defeated all of the nations on the east side of the Jordan, and they did it without, it looks like biblically, without losing a life. That's incredible and insane, and God is trying to remind them, no matter who it is, do not be afraid, because I am with you. I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt, and I will be with you. So he's already proven himself to them, but they need to be reminded. Again, just like you and I, remember how many things that you can look back in the past, both from his word, it gives you assurance of who he is, and then you watched him walk you through different trials, struggles, things in life. You know he's faithful. You know he's good. But then every time you face the next one, you have to wrestle with, will he deliver me? Is he strong enough for this one? Does that make sense? But that's where our faith is grown and tested, and that's where we trust in what he already proclaims and what he already is. And again, these battles will be a test of the faith of Israel. And he tells them, you can trust in him. You can also trust in his word, because he said this to them. Now that's another part to remember. They can trust in his word. He actually told them in Exodus 23, 20 through 22, he tells them, He says, behold, I am going to send an angel before you to keep you along the way, to bring you into the place that I have prepared. So he tells them, I will send an angel before you. And it's not just any angel. He says, keep watch over of yourself before him. Listen to his voice. Do not be rebellious towards him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. But if you truly listen to his voice and do all that I speak, then I, Yahweh God, will be an enemy to your enemies. That's who you want on your side, right? You want him to be an enemy to your enemies. And he says, and I will be an adversary to your adversary. So again, if they will just trust the Lord, if they will just listen to him, then he is going to be with them and he is the one that will be fighting for them. And they have to remember that. I'm sorry, guys. I don't know what's going on with this, but we'll just keep moving. Deuteronomy 28, verse 7, God again says, Yahweh shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you, and they will come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. So, will the Lord be faithful to do what he said? If Israel is faithful to listen and to keep and to do his commands, will Yahweh God be faithful to bless him in the way that he has said he will bless them? And the answer is absolutely yes. It has to do with their faithfulness to him. That's the Mosaic Covenant. It's a bilateral covenant between them and Yahweh God. But also, there's that reminder of what the Lord has already proclaimed according to himself. He says, I will be an enemy of your enemies, an adversary to your adversaries. He will send an angel before them. And then that story in Joshua, I can't remember what chapter in Joshua, but you know, they're all praying, they're on the they've crossed the Jordan, now they're on in Bethel or wherever they are before they go to take Jericho. And as everyone's recovering from being circumcised, which that's probably not something you do right before battle, but God wanted his people to do that. Joshua goes out and he meets the angel of the Lord. And he calls himself the commander of the armies of the Lord. And Joshua bows down before him, he falls before him. I mean, I think that's a pre-incarnate theophany. It's Christ who's going to lead this battle for the nation of Israel. So again, that's who's fighting for Israel. That's who's with Israel. That's who brought Israel up out of Egypt. That's who's going to deliver and save Israel. But they have to trust him, because that is the main key component behind them being able to do exactly what the Lord has commanded. This is the promise of the Mosaic Covenant. In Leviticus 26, 1 through 46... My whole computer died. I don't think this is an Apple TV problem. I think this is a Brian's computer problem. So just ignore these things and we'll just keep moving. Just take notes. Leviticus 26, 1 through 46. The promised blessings of the Mosaic Covenant are this. So again, the Lord says, if you obey me, I will take care of your enemies. He says, if you walk in my statutes, if you keep my commandments so as to do them, I shall give you rains in their season. The land will bring forth produce. The trees of the field will bring forth their fruit. Skip forward to verse 6. He says, I shall also give you peace in the land so that you may lie down, with no one making you tremble. So peace comes from faithful obedience to God's word. I shall also eliminate wild beasts from the land, and no sword shall pass through your land. You want to keep the land of Israel, the nation of Israel, at peace from war? Trust the Lord, submit to his word, follow him. He will take care of you. He will be your defender. He says, verse 7, but you will pursue your enemies and they will fall before you by the sword. And five of you will pursue 100, 100 of you will pursue 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. I think that's probably talking about the nations around them, which we'll get to in a second here in Deuteronomy 20. He says, I will turn towards you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. So in other words, if you'll just trust me, I will take care of your enemies. I'll protect the land, and even when you go out, I will protect you, and you will be the one to drive them out as I give you more land, because he's also promised that, right? Remember that? If they're faithful to obey him, he will give them more land outside the land of Canaan. We never got to see that because they never were faithful to his covenant. The closest we got to see is when Solomon was king and he had jurisdiction over all this land, but it was never considered the land of Israel. The curse of the Mosaic Covenant brings the other side. So if you're not faithful, well, then we see before they even became a nation what the Lord said would happen. And this is actually exactly what happened to the nation of Israel. Leviticus 26, again, verses 14 through 17 and 32 through 44. I'm going to read just pieces of this. We're going to actually talk about the curse here soon in a few weeks. But he says, if you do not obey me, If you do not do all these commandments, so again, it comes back to covenant faithfulness to him. He says, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul loathes my judgments, so as not to do all my commandments, and you break my covenant. So again, that's what's going on. That's what will bring this. He says, I in turn will do this to you. I will point over you a sudden terror, a consumption and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. So disease will come upon you. You will sow your seed uselessly, and your enemies will eat it up. So the produce, first thing, the land won't produce like it should. And when it does, your enemies will eat the fruit of the land. And then he says this, and this is terrifying. Imagine the Lord saying this to you. I will set my face against you, Israel, so that you will be defeated before your enemies. Not submitting to the Lord and obeying his word brings about for sure defeat. Because Yahweh is now fighting against you. The one who has promised to fight for you if you'll trust him has also promised that he will turn on you and he will destroy you if you reject him. So it comes with a great blessing and a great curse. He goes on to say, verse 38, talking about, and this is what we see even today, you will perish among the nations, and in your enemy's land it will consume you. You will rot away in the lands of your enemies. They will be captive in the lands of their enemies. And then in verse 44 he says, and yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them. That's the promise of the Lord. Even though they have brought about the curse upon themselves, they have rejected the Lord, they have turned against him, and he has turned against them, and he has dispersed them amongst the lands of their enemies, and they are rotting away in the lands of their enemies, he says, I will not reject you. He cannot reject them, because he has sworn to Abraham that he wouldn't. And that is a unilateral, everlasting covenant that God made with himself, that he would give them the land forever, that they would be a nation forever, that they are his people forever, and they will inherit that land forever. But right now, because of their lack of faithfulness to the law of God, and because of their rejection of him and rejection of his son Jesus Christ, whom he sent for them, they will perish in the land of their enemies until they repent. We'll talk about that soon too, because that's in Deuteronomy 29 and 30, which is super cool. I can't wait to get there. You can see examples of this biblically too. I think one is Numbers 14, Kadesh Barnea. We've already talked about that in here a little bit, right? But God, sent this 12 spies out to spy out the land, and God tells them, I will give you this land. And so they go spy it out, they come back, they bring a bad report, right? Caleb and Joshua say, we got this, let's go do it. The other 10 say, no, these people are huge, they're going to destroy us. And so rather than listening to God and doing what he says, the people become disheartened, they become faint-hearted and afraid, and they decide to disobey God for their own well-being, which never works out. You know that, I know that, we have many examples in the Bible that prove that. And so the Lord says, well, then now you're going to die in the desert, and I'll give your kids this land. So then, the next day, they're like, you know what? Let's go do what God said. Let's go into the land. And God's like, I said, don't go now. And so they decide to go and disobey the Lord once again. And they go up, and the Canaanites defeated them easily. So they drove them out all the way to, I can't remember the place they drove them to. But it was a simple battle. Because this isn't an army. This is just a bunch of slaves in Egypt. They have a powerful God. But when that powerful God says, don't go, and you do go, well, now that powerful God's not going to fight for you. He's going to fight against you. And that was an easy win for the Canaanites, right? And so the whole point is they need to listen to him and trust it. If he says, go, go. If he says, don't go, don't go. Israel does the opposite. And examine your own hearts. How many times do we do the same thing, right? God says, go. We're like, I don't know. And then he says, don't do this. You're like, I think it'll be good. It's built into us. Again, you can see in Jericho and Ai and all that, the same thing. I know you can't see it up here, but if you look at verses 2 through 4, it's a reminder that Yahweh determines the war, and the priests will be the ones to remind the people to trust in the Lord. Again, we become disheartened. We need men of God preaching God's word to remind us of truth so that we can be faithful to him, that we can be encouraged, that we can be strengthened in his word. That was the role of the priests. He tells the priest to remind the people to trust the Lord, to remind them not to be faint-hearted, to not be afraid, to not be alarmed, and to not be in dread. So that was the role of the priests. And again, they're going to be spread out in the land. You're going to have the Levites spread out with them. We talked about that, the different cities of the Levites spread out through the territories. And so whenever they went to war, whether it's the nation as a whole or certain people groups, the priests would be the ones to remind them of God's word so that they were not afraid, so that they knew who God that God was with them. And he actually says, remind them that Yahweh your God goes with you, Yahweh your God fights with you, Yahweh your God will save you. That was the role of the priests in the nation. They were to bring about the teaching of God's word so that God's people remembered his covenant, remembered his promises, and the people would be faithful to him, and he would fight with them. Well, number two, verses 5-9 is remember the kindness of Yahweh in war. Remember the kindness of Yahweh in war. I framed it up that way because I think this is cool. And just reminds you that it's not about the number of people and it's not about the strength of the people. It's about the Lord and submitting to his commands. But he says here, after reminding them to trust in his sovereignty, he says, the officers, verse 5, also shall speak to the people saying, who is the man that has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. Verse 6, he says, who is the man that has planted a vineyard and has not begun to use its fruit? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man begin to use its fruit. And he says, and who is the man that is engaged to a woman and has not yet married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man marry her. And then verse 8, and the officers shall speak further to the people and say, who is the man that is afraid and whose heart is faint? Let him go and return to his house, so that he might not make his brother's heart melt like his heart. Now it will be that when the officers have finished speaking to the people and all these people have left, they shall appoint commanders of the army at the head of the people. So think about this. Now, who these officers are, we're not completely given, you know, we can't say definitively who the officers are, whether these are just heads of the tribes, whether these are officers amongst the army that are doing this role here. But they are to, they have to trust Yahweh God, because if they submit to his word here, they're going to send home a lot of people before they go out to battle. And so they have to trust the Lord. And they have to trust that the Lord wants these people not to fight. And this will help the officers see that it's not their ability, it's not the size of the army. God is not worried about numbers. He desires faithfulness. And he desires some people to go home before they fight. And again, we see this biblically. It's not the size or strength of the army that ensures victory. It's the faithfulness to Yahweh's command that assures victory for his people. We know Pharaoh and Egypt and them getting to the Red Sea, right? In Exodus 14, 13 through 14, the people were concerned. They're standing there. There's a body of water before them, Pharaoh's army behind them, and they're in this basically right on the coast and surrounded by mountains. There's no way out. And it says, Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. He says, Yahweh will fight for you, and you will keep silent. That's good. We need to hear that sometimes, right? Shut your mouth, trust me, stop complaining and grumbling. I will take care of this, right? But that's what he tells them. You stand by and watch the salvation of Yahweh. He will fight for you today. You just stop grumbling and complaining and worrying. He will take care of you. Gideon is another good example of this principle at play, right? Sending home people, and then God defeats a large group of people with a small group of people. The Midianites are coming to fight Gideon, and Yahweh says to Gideon in Judges 7, the people that are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. So he's got 22,000 people with him, and God says, that's way too many. That's way too many, because he says, lest Israel honor themselves and say, my own hand saved me. So he's like, I want to assure that in the hearts of the Israelites, I get the credit for this victory. So Gideon, he says, come now, call out in the hearing of the people. Whoever's afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. So 22,000 people returned. I'm sorry, 22,000 people left. I don't know. That's the majority of the people. 22,000 people left and 10,000 remained. And it goes on. And then finally, Yahweh said to Gideon that 10,000 is too many. So 22,000 are gone. So that means they at least had 32,000 people there to fight. 10,000 is left. And he told Gideon, I will save you with 300 men. And so they send home, 9,700 more people. And God takes those 300 men and they defeat the Midianites. Again, it's not the size and the strength and the power of the army of Israel. That's all in God's hands. He's got the size and the power and the strength. Israel just needs to trust him and be faithful to him and his word. And that is what he's calling them to do. So here in these verses, Yahweh commands the officers of Israel to send these categories of fighting men home. Anyone that has a new house and they haven't dedicated that house yet, that means they probably just haven't moved in and been able to enjoy this new house that the Lord has given them, he says, send them home. Let them go enjoy their house, lest they die and someone else gets to inherit their house. Same thing with someone that's just planted a new vineyard. Go home, enjoy the fruit, lest you die and someone else enjoys the fruit instead of you. Someone that's engaged to be married, go home, get married, enjoy your wife, lest you die in battle. And then actually in Deuteronomy 24:5, he actually reiterates this. He says, when a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army or be charged with any duty. He shall be at home 1 year. So you get a year off from at least battle, right, when you get married. That's the point. And it goes back to this verse here that the Lord wants those people to go home. And he says he shall give gladness to his wife whom he has taken. So if you are engaged, you're not going to fight. And then the man who's afraid. And again, that one has to do with him being afraid, you know, a lack of trust in the Lord, but the Lord also showing compassion, and the Lord not wanting other people to be disheartened because he is afraid. Send them home. God will use those that are left to do all of this. And so he says in verse 9, once all these have been freed to return home, then the officers of the shall appoint commanders of the army. So this contingency goes home, and then we will fight. Peter Craigie, in his commentary on this chapter, says, Israel's success in war would not be based on military power superior to that of the enemy, but it would depend on the presence and power of God in the midst of the army. Hence, exemptions from military service could be granted on the basis of morale or for compassionate reasons. The best possible army was the one wholly committed to God and absolutely confident in God's strength and ability for the battle lying ahead of the army. So again, the Lord desires faithfulness, obedience, submission. He will take care of them. They just need to trust him and entrust themselves to him. He will take care of them when they fight. Finally, the last 10 verses, we're going to call this Remember the Mercy of Yahweh in War. Remember the mercy of Yahweh in war. Let's look at the first 5 verses here, or I guess 6, verses 10 through 15. And we're going to call this, be merciful to your distant enemies. Be merciful to your distant enemies. He says, if you come near to a city to fight against us, to fight against it, you shall call for terms of peace. Now again, I'll make the distinction here in a second. Now it will be that if it agrees to make peace with you and opens up to you, then all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. However, if it does not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And Yahweh your God shall give it into your hand, and you shall strike all the males in it with the edge of the sword. Only the women and the little ones and the animals and all that is in the city, all of its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself, and you shall consume the spoil of your enemies, which Yahweh your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities. This is important. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are far away from you, comma, which are not of the cities of these nations nearby. So there's two groups here. You got the people of the land of Canaan, and then you got those distant. Those are outside of the land of Canaan. So the first point here is you should be merciful to your distant enemies. All right? He's speaking specifically, we see in verse 15, of cities that are not of the nations nearby. They are cities that are far off. And the way that God calls Israel to engage in these nations is the first thing they are called to do is call for terms of peace. When you approach, you call for terms of peace. Now again, if you look at this biblically, the only reason they would be approaching is because at some point, because of their own faithfulness and obedience to Yahweh God and the blessings of the Mosaic Covenant, God is now giving them the land that he promised from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates, which they never actually got to partake of. Does that make sense? But if they had been obedient, if they had been blessed, if the nations around them had seen the blessings, and the Lord decided to give them a little more land, by the way, the Lord never told Israel to take over the world. He never told them to take over Italy. He never told them to take over Saudi Arabia, right? He, even in the greater part of the land, he still had boundaries. Israel is going to inherit Canaan. If they were faithful to him, they would have a little bit more, and that would be the nation of Israel. And so I think this is what these verses are for. If they were to be obedient, if they were to go out and they were to take the land that God had given them outside the land of Canaan, this is how you do it. First, you offer terms of peace, which brings those people into the nation, and they basically become recipients of the blessings of Yahweh God that comes through his nation Israel. They're going to hear the word of God that comes through the Mosaic Covenant, the things that they hear from God. They would be the people that God says would hear this law and see these people and give glory to Yahweh God. But we never got to see that historically. But he tells them, first thing, offer peace. If they accept your terms of peace, well, then they become a part of the nation. They're going to be forced labor. They're going to serve with you. But again, you got to think of who they enter into. They enter into the people of God, the nation of God, God's own possession, a holy nation. They would be part of that nation. So they start with demands of peace. If peace is not accepted in verse 12, then they besiege the city. Again, this is obviously the Lord giving them land outside of the land of Canaan. And to besiege the city, basically, to besiege a city, you surround the city, you prevent people from coming out and supplies from going in. That could last weeks or years, depending on what the siege looks like. And sieges are mentioned many times in the Bible, but I'm not going down that tangent this morning. He tells them, if you were to engage in war against them, then you destroy all the males. And again, this is very different than the things that he said for the land of Canaan. You destroy all the males, which would be the leaders and probably those who are decided to not accept the terms of peace and to fight and offer resistance. But he says you spare the women, the children, and the animals. And again, I think this again shows the kindness, the mercy, and the love of Yahweh God, kind of like our rules of war that we just talked about at the very beginning. And the spoil becomes a gift of Yahweh to the Israelites, just like the plunder of Egypt when they left Egypt. But he spares all of the people other than the males. Those who are brought into Israel, the women and children and the animals and all that stuff, they would inherit the blessings and the promises of Israel. Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8, Yahweh has said already, he says, see, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as Yahweh my God, I'm sorry, Moses said, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. You shall keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, speaking of the nations around them. He says, who will hear all the statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So again, if this was all played out and they were obedient to the Lord, that would be the way that the nations around them would see them. You know what I mean? And if the nations around them saw that this is a wise and understanding people and Yahweh God was a merciful and a God that blessed them, then the terms of peace might be exactly what they, you know, you go offer peace, the people that we are going to become a part of the nation of Israel, if you think of it that way. It says, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh, our God, whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law, which I'm setting before you today? So again, this would be how Israel engages in taking land outside of the land of Canaan, offer terms of peace. If they accept the terms of peace, they become part of the nation of Israel. The males, the females, the children are all spared, and they become basically servants of the Israelites. If they fight, if they do not offer the terms of peace, the males are killed, the women and children are spared along with all the animals and the spoil, and that becomes a part of the nation of Israel. But the exception is the land of Canaan. So the second part is show no mercy for the Canaanites. Because God is showing no mercy towards the Canaanites. Therefore, Israel is called to show no mercy towards the Canaanites. Verses 16 through 18, he says, only in the cities of these people that Yahweh your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. So that is very different than the first part here. He says, you shall devote them to destruction, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, as Yahweh your God has commanded you. That's all, I mean, he names the lands every time. He left off the Girgashites here, I don't know why, but that's part of the people groups. And he says, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, so that you would not sin against Yahweh your God. Now you could be like, well, no. We'll leave a few of them. We'll spare them. We'll save them. We'll bring them into the covenant promises of Yahweh. It's just like these, you know, kids in college group that always want to date unbelievers and save them and bring them into the promises of God before they marry them. I mean, we're crazy. You know, we think like that. But But again, it's like the Lord says, no, he's telling them, if you leave them, you will turn on me. If you leave them, they will pollute your land with their practices, customs, and religion. So you may think it's more compassionate to keep them alive. I am telling you it's not. And if you don't do this, you're fighting me. And you will bring about my own judgment towards you. That's what they have to remember. We have talked about that in Deuteronomy 7 already. We talked about the perils of idolatry. Remember that? And we said, Yahweh said, he says, when Yahweh your God brings you into the land, Moses says this, that you're entering to possess it. And when he clears away many nations before you, so he's going to do this. There they are again, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Seven nations more numerous and stronger than you. And when Yahweh your God gives them over before you and you strike them down, you shall devote them to destruction. You shall cut no covenant with them, show them no favor. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their... Oh, there it is. Whew, that was close. Daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me, and they will serve other gods. And then, this is important, the anger of Yahweh will be kindled against you. Again, that should cause you to tremble in your feet. The very one who's fighting for you, if you don't listen to him, will turn against you. And he says, and he will quickly destroy you. So, again, it comes down to listening and trusting him, not your own understanding. But thus you shall do to them, you shall tear down their altar, shatter their sacred pillars, cut their ashram in pieces, and burn their graven images with fire. This is the whole devoting them to destruction. We talked about this more in depth in Deuteronomy 7. We'll just do a real brief overview for anyone that wasn't here or to remind us. It's the Hebrew word harem. When God devotes something to destruction, it belongs to him. You don't have the right, you don't have the authority, you don't have the freedom to decide what is his and what isn't. If it's devoted to destruction, it belongs to God. And if it's devoted to destruction, then we have no authority to spare it or keep it. And again, Joshua 6 and 7 give you a good example. The Israelites come in, they destroy Jericho. Jericho was a city destroyed to destruction. And all that belongs in it, God says in Joshua 6, 17, he says, the city shall be devoted to destruction and it and all that is in it belongs to Yahweh. So again, it's to be completely wiped out and burned to the ground. It all belongs to God. But, he says, only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in her house shall live because she hid the messengers whom we sent. So, the Lord, even though he devotes the whole city to destruction, the Lord has the authority and the ability to say, I want you to keep that. But then, so they did. They spared Rahab. And that would have been good if that was the end of the story. But do you remember Achan? Achan went and he found some stuff, I think a mantle from Babylon and some gold or silver or something. And he decided to keep that for himself. And then Joshua 7:1, the Lord says, the sons of Israel have acted unfaithfully in regard to the things devoted to destruction. That one little thing that he kept, that he was not authorized to keep, that God had decided it belongs to me and I want it gone, destroyed, Achan kept. And because he kept it, God did not go with them, if you want to say it that way, or fought against them, or allowed their enemies to fight against them, however you want to frame it up. And this small little city of Ai was able to drive the armies of Israel out, when Jericho was a much stronger city and had much stronger defense system. And then he says, Achan took some of the devoted things, and therefore the anger of Yahweh burned against the sons of Israel. So again, remember, even within the terms of devoted to destruction, even within that, Yahweh still spared and saved Rahab, and she became an ancestor of his son Jesus Christ, which shows you, again, Yahweh's mercy and kindness and all that. But Achan, taking that little bit, brought about the death of many of his Israelite brothers in the next battle, and brought the judgment of God not only against him and his whole household, but even in that battle with the people of Ai. Daniel Block, in his commentary on this verse, says, as the creator of all things and all human beings, and as the one who is sovereign over all, God can do anything he wants with anyone and be right in doing so. It's easy for us, as little mini gods that want to fight against the real God, to be like, well, that's not kind, that's not love, that's not, you know, fill in the blank. But again, God is the one that defines love and righteousness and holiness and goodness. And if God says this is devoted to destruction, that is righteous and that is holy. And that is the actual right thing. It's not our job to stand in judgment against him and be like, you know, I have more compassion than you, and I think you need to spare them. God understands the whole picture and the whole plan, and he's saying, no, your job is to trust me and to understand that I am those things, and you need to listen to my voice. Daniel Block goes on to say, he was the Israel's commander-in-chief, and if he commands the Israelites to eliminate the Canaanites, he is perfectly within his rights to do so. He does not need to account to us for his action or his commands. That's just a good point. I think that's one of those Job moments. Remember, Job's right on the brink of just complaining, turning against, and God says, who are you? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the ocean, the earth? Are you the one that stores up all of the storehouses of hail and ice reserved for judgment? Are you the one that helps the goat give birth? Is that you, Job? Job's like, I'm sorry. Not me. That's you. But again, this is one of those Job moments for the Israelites. It's remember, you need to trust him. He is the all-powerful, almighty, all-holy, all-loving, and all-just God. And he determines the beginning and the end of every nation, the beginning and end of every king and every throne and every rule. You need to trust him and listen to him. He goes on to say in verses 19 through 20, and I'm labeling this, be merciful to your enemy's land. So we're outside of Canaan now. They're wiped out. But he says, when you go up to besiege a city, verse 19, so this has to be talking to those cities. I guess this could be referring to Canaan or the cities. He says, if you're besieging a city for many days to make war against it and to capture it, he says, you shall not destroy its trees by swinging an axe against them, for you may eat from them. And you shall not cut them down, for is the tree of the field a man that it should be besieged by you? Only the trees which you know are not trees for food, you can destroy and cut down so that you make siege works against the city that is making war for you until it falls. So basically he's saying, don't cut down the trees that produce fruit and sustenance, because you're going to enjoy these very soon because this land I'm giving to you. But he's like, you can cut down the other trees to create siege works around the city and to take the city. And people use this verse. This is one of those that, you know, to show that God is an environmentalist, but it has nothing to do with that. This is God delivering on his promises. He's going to give them this land. He's like, why would you cut down the avocado tree? You can eat that soon. You know, just leave that one and cut down the pine tree and use that for your siege works. And the whole point is God is about to give them the land he's promised. This is God being faithful to his word. This is not, and again, the Lord loves his creation, but there's many times. Actually, this chapter, if you look at testimonies on this chapter, people try to turn it into a humanitarian thing, like our laws of war, or an environmental sort of, you know, what do you call it, a reference of what do you call it when people take, they take certain verses to try to build their own philosophy. Build out their own philosophy biblically. My brain's going blank. But they use this to see, like, see, we should protect the trees, and it's like, no, God's actually telling you to cut down a bunch of them and destroy that city so you can have the land. He's just saying, you know, it's unnecessary to cut down the fruit trees because those will be good for you, you know? So it's all about the Lord and his promises. But the bottom line in all of this is first and foremost to remember that God is the one that is the God of war, if you want to say it that way. People can take the battles of Israel and Canaan, and they can, you know, look at that and say, you know, sometimes they use it for justification of why we should, you know, fight for fill in the blank, abortion or pro-life or whatever, or you know, we're to fight. But that's not what the Lord is saying here. The Lord is giving the Israelites, his nation, by the way, which it's an actual nation, it's not the church. And he's giving them laws when they engage in warfare, some of the warfare that he has actually ordained for them and called them to do, right? They've got to wipe out all the people of the land of Canaan. He's using them as his instrument of destruction to destroy those people. And so they have to submit to his laws of righteousness and warfare as they do that. But then when they're in the land, and they will be a nation, and there will be enemies around them because they live in a sinful world, when those enemies around them either decide to fight or when God gives them land outside of the land of Canaan and they go to take that land, there's still rules of righteousness on how they are to make war and how they are to fight. And the Lord is concerned even about warfare in the land of Israel. So again, it just reminds us of God's desire for holiness and righteousness in everything we do. What they eat, how they dress, how they conduct their relationships, how they conduct their civil law, how they look, take care of property boundaries and stuff like that. or even what happens when they go to war. There is nothing outside of the purview of God or God's desire for us to live righteous and holy lives. And that is a direct application for us as Christians. There's nothing outside of that. There's no neutral ground. We do have freedoms. We do have gray areas. We have things that aren't necessarily sinful, but we're looking at all of these things. What will bring honor and glory to Him? What produces righteousness and holiness in me? What will be the thing that is prefers others over myself and is not looking out for my own interests? You know, what will honor and glorify God? And we want to honor and glorify Him in all that we do. All right, let me pray for us.